Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. Well, today we come to the climax, the conclusion of Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13, which includes his appeal to those who are listening to him to believe in Christ, and warnings for those who neglect his appeal. You may recall that this is the first and longest recorded sermon by Paul in the Bible, and gives us an excellent sample of what this great missionary preacher's sermons were like when he preached in Jewish synagogues all across the world. On this occasion, Paul and Barnabas have made their way to Antioch, Pisidia, a Roman colony in the midst of Asia Minor, in the area of Galatia that we are familiar with because of the New Testament epistle to the Galatians. And Paul's sermon can be divided basically into three parts. Three points, you might say. Point number one, God's promises, verses 16 through 26, and this given surrounding Israel's history. He talks about Israel's history and Israel's God and the many promises which God made to the nation of Israel. And then secondly, God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that's verses 27 through 37. And that's where Paul preaches the gospel, preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and makes it very clear that God has fulfilled his promises to Israel in sending the Messiah, which he had foretold and promised to them through the Old Testament prophets, and that Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus, and he was crucified and rose again from the dead, and now he needs to be embraced. He needs to be trusted. Men need to believe in him. And that brings us, therefore, to the appeal and warning in verses 38 through 41. And Paul, like Peter in his sermons, pointed his hearers to faith in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And we can learn a lot when we study how Paul preached, and particularly how Paul appealed to his listeners at the conclusion of his sermons. We could call this the world's greatest invitation. And yet Paul never gave what many people today call an invitation. That is, heads bowed, eyes closed, hands raised, okay, now if you want to be saved, walk the aisle kind of invitation. That's what's called an invitation. Maybe it would be better to call that an altar call. So I would say Paul never gave an altar call, none recorded in the Bible. Neither did Peter, neither did John, neither did Jesus, neither did any of the preachers whose sermons are recorded in the Bible. Nobody ever gave an altar call, but all of them gave invitations. But the problem is we don't always recognize the invitations because in the minds of many people, an invitation, the word invitation, has been equated with altar call, and so it is therefore assumed that an invitation has not been given unless an altar call has been extended. I stopped giving altar calls at our church in, I think it was in 1982. I'm pretty sure that was the year. It was a pretty significant year in the calendar of our church, because up until that time, I had been giving them regularly. Our church began in 1973, and I was the first pastor and still am here after all of these years. Amazingly, God is so good. But beginning in 1973, I gave many altar calls. I always gave an altar call. I gave what I now realize were pretty high-pressure altar calls and almost always saw people respond. The reason I stopped giving them was not because people weren't coming. They were, at least until, after 6 or 7 years when I began to be troubled by a number of things, including the altar call, and began to wind down my techniques, what I now realize to be manipulations, my psychology, my salesmanship techniques, the things that I had been using to get people to come forward, which basically were just things that I had learned by observing others. I just observed those preachers who seemed to have the greatest success in the altar call, and I tried to copy their style, and lo and behold, it seemed to work really well. If you're talking about what you can see with the visible eye. But, as I say, I began to be increasingly troubled because it seemed like almost all of the people who responded to the altar call showed little or no evidence of any spiritual change thereafter. Yes, we got them to the altar. Now, what happened? What did that accomplish? And in most cases, not only must we say that it evidently accomplished little or nothing, but in many cases, it seemed to have more of a detrimental influence than a positive one upon their spiritual welfare. This troubled me. It troubled me greatly. We had an evangelist that we invited to come several times in the early years of our church. During the years when I was struggling through all these issues and didn't have clear answers to them, as I came to have later. And we had an evangelist who came who was a very powerful preacher and was also a very strong altar call giver. And the first time he came, he was gave very, very strong altar calls, and I think that would have been pretty compatible with what I did. Maybe he did it a little stronger than I did. The second time he came, I was a little bit troubled. I mean, well, more than a little bit. I was quite a bit troubled by the techniques that he was using in his altar call. And so when I invited him to come back a third time, I thought, an understanding with him that he would do the preaching, I would conclude the service. In other words, he wouldn't give an altar call. And I thought he agreed to that. I say I thought so because when the time came, all of this had been arranged many months in advance, and when the time came and he showed up and I was talking to him on Saturday night for this week of meetings starting on Sunday and then continuing each night for however long, I can't remember if we went to Wednesday or Friday, probably went to Friday in those days, and I said, now you remember what we talked about several months ago when I stopped by your house about 200 miles from where we lived here, and we arranged this meeting, and remember the agreement that you would do the preaching and I would conclude the service, and he says, what agreement? I never agreed to that. I would never agree to that. And so now we had a dilemma. I had a dilemma. Would I just cancel the service and say thank you, but no thank you, bye-bye, which I think in retrospect maybe was the right thing to do. I don't know. It's an awkward thing. You've invited the man to come. You've scheduled a week of his time. You know that if he hadn't come here, he no doubt would have scheduled a meeting someplace else. We help those who come to us financially by receiving offerings during the meeting. I didn't feel like the church had reserved sufficient to give him a decent honorarium and send him on his way. And furthermore, the meetings had been highly advertised, ads in the paper and so forth, and we were anticipating that people would show up, anticipating a meeting. If we canceled it, then that was going to be a problem. So, reluctantly, I went ahead with it, and I really paid close attention to what happened. And by this time, our church had become accustomed to either my not giving altar calls or giving very, very low key, low pressure altar calls. I don't remember, because I don't remember the exact year when this took place. I remember the year when I stopped giving altar calls, 1982, but I don't remember what year this third meeting took place, so I'm not sure where we were in this process of winding down our altar calls. And so he came, and the usual high-pressure altar calls, and he was laboring with great difficulty and was irritated because he wasn't having as much success as he had in the past in our church. Our church, which in the past had been accustomed to high-pressure altar calls and consequently big, large response to such altar calls, had now moved out of that phase into another phase, and he was having a hard time getting people forward. But he did manage to get five people through the course of the week, five people down the aisles, responding to a salvation invitation, did his usual thing with them, and this is the way he did it, was after they had been dealt with and prayed and asked Jesus to save them, then he would immediately introduce them to the church and say, this person has been saved tonight. Pronounce them saved publicly in front of everybody so that everybody could rejoice and say, glory, hallelujah. And then admonish the church to follow up on them and to make sure that they had the support, the fellowship, the discipleship that they needed in order to walk a successful Christian life. Well, God knows, as my witness, God knows that we tried our best to follow up those five people. We certainly wanted to see them walking with the Lord, but we were not successful in seeing any of them continue walking with the Lord. And a couple of them were relatives of people in our church who knew them well and knew very, very clearly after the passing of not too many weeks or months that no change had taken place in their heart. They had not been saved. There were no spiritual desires. There had been no new birth. And now, here's the problem, one of the problems with the altar call, there's several, but now they were more hardened to the gospel than before. They had been pressured to come forward and promise salvation if they would. They came forward. They did what they were told. They responded to what had been offered. They were told that they had received what they had come to get, but there was no change in their heart. They, in some cases, they knew that. In other cases, they just went on now professing to be a Christian, and unfortunately a deceived one because of the altar call. Now, I feel definite liability, responsibility in cases like that. And I determined that that wasn't going to continue. And so we quit in 1982. I won't go into the details of that because I've already taken about half of the teaching time to talk about this. But we quit giving altar calls in 1982 and consequently had far, 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 far fewer professions of faith and far, far fewer baptisms, but I can say that when we do have a profession of faith and a baptism, in probably 90% or more of the cases, we do see a true disciple of Jesus Christ for months and years to come. We keep, and we don't keep them, God, Christ keeps them, but in a manner of speaking, we keep our converts. We keep the people who profess to be saved, because it is far more likely now that it is a genuine work of God's Holy Spirit in their hearts. It is a new birth that takes place. And when that is the case, then of course they will continue to be disciples of Christ. Now, even under non-altar call circumstances, you can have false professions of faith. You can have a Judas among the 12 apostles of Christ. And so this is not foolproof, but I'd sure rather have one out of 12 that prove in the long run, in the passing of time, prove to be false professors, counterfeit conversions, than to have 90% or more that do. That's a real problem. I remember hearing a preacher who was big on the altar call, and I went to a conference in a faraway state to hear him one time, and I remember him saying something like this. Yeah, people criticize this style of evangelism and say that you have too many false professions. But I would rather, he said, I would rather have 100 professions of faith, and only two of them be genuine than to have none or one. Two's better than that. Well, I don't want none or one either. I don't want two. I want many by the help and grace of God. But I don't want any counterfeit conversions. I don't want any false professions of faith. And recognizing what the Bible says, I know that that goal will never be achieved, to have no counterfeit conversions. But I sure don't want to be responsible for encouraging multitudes of counterfeit conversions. And no, that's what I'm doing. That's obviously what this preacher was saying. He knew that the accusation, the criticism, had a large measure of truth in it. He knew that. But it didn't bother him. I'd rather have 100 professions of faith, even if only two of them were genuine, than not to have any. This is the only way to do it, in other words, is what he was saying. Well, all of that is the introduction to looking at the way Paul did it. We're looking at Paul's manner of concluding an evangelistic sermon, Paul's way of extending an invitation, and now we read about it in Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that he'd already identified as Jesus Christ, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And that's the end of his message right there, period. I left it up in the air. The one were to declare it to you, period. And then we read what happened in verses 42 and 43. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, they left. Nobody came forward. Nobody registered a profession of faith which could be recorded. The service was dismissed. They left. This is what some people have great difficulty with. Well, if they leave without making a profession of faith, then they leave lost. We hear stories about Dwight L. Moody, who preached a great campaign before the Chicago fire and didn't give a, quote, invitation, meaning an altar call, and intending to come back the next Sunday, I suppose it was, and to follow up and preach again. And the Chicago fire happened in the meantime, and the building was burned down, and many people, I don't know, if some people, I suppose, were killed, and people were scattered, and they didn't come back to the next meeting, and Moody went away vowing he would never let that happen again. He would always give an altar call. He would always give a, quote, invitation, wrong term for it, whenever he preached again. Well, that's one of those stories that tugs on your emotions and seems to be very persuasive to people whose ministries and methodologies are more shaped by stories and anecdotes and emotions than they are by the Bible. But think through that illustration for a moment. What it tells us is that Moody didn't always give an altar call initially. Apparently after the Chicago fire, maybe he did always. I don't know. That's what seems to be implied by the story. I wonder even if the story's true. Some of these stories seem to get manufactured to meet the needs of certain persuasions and methodologies. But even assuming that it's true, obviously Moody was not in the habit of always giving an altar call. He must not have thought that it must always be given. If it was only the Chicago fire that convinced him that it should, that isn't very logical, because nobody, listen to me, nobody who preaches to a congregation today has any assurance that they will have exactly the same congregation assembled next week. Moody was not so stupid as to think that he could end a service today and everybody would be back next Sunday. If this is important, if this is the way to do it, if you've got to give an altar call to give everybody a, quote, opportunity to be saved, and if you don't give an altar call, you have denied them an opportunity to be saved, and so you dare not let it go till next week or even for another day, if that's the reasoning, then Moody was a fool. This is what really makes me question whether Moody ever really did this or not. I don't know. But Moody was a fool, and I don't think Moody was a fool. He wasn't a theologian, that's for sure. He wasn't a highly trained man, that was for sure. He was a very effective man that was used by God as an evangelist, and no doubt did point many people to Christ, but he was no fool. And so the story really doesn't make good sense if you think it through. Chicago Fire, no Chicago Fire. But what did Paul do? He preached and he dismissed the service. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now here's a response. Didn't require an altar call to do it. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Paul's sermon did have a powerful impact. The Holy Spirit did use it to convict, to impress the hearts of many of his hearers. Many of them were now laboring under a sense of their sin and their need of salvation and their desire to be cleansed from their sins, so much so that when the service was dismissed, they came to Paul. They talked to Paul. They followed Paul. Paul had opportunity to deal with them personally, not because he gave an altar call to give him the opportunity to deal with them personally and to give them, quote, the opportunity to be saved. But all of this happened without an altar call because the Holy Spirit was obviously genuinely at work. In other words, nobody was left without an opportunity because an altar call was not given. Nobody was going to be in hell because the preacher hadn't given an altar call. The Holy Spirit does not need altar calls. That's why you don't find any in the Bible. In fact, I think I would go so far as to say the Holy Spirit works far better without altar calls. You see, the problem is that we're not content to leave the results to God. We are determined that we're going to have results with or without God. And if God is not powerfully blessing our sermon to convict sinners and to draw them to Christ, which if he is, we won't have to drag them down the aisle. We're not going to have to manipulate them. We're not going to have to use all these kinds of psychological techniques to make something happen. If God is working in their hearts, he will convert them through the preaching of the word, and they will respond in such a way that you will know that they have been impacted by the word of God, that they have come to believe in Christ. You don't have to do all of these things to make something happen. If God the Holy Spirit is at work, it will happen without the altar call. If God is not at work and you make something happen through the use of the altar call that otherwise would not have happened, how can you call that the work of God's Holy Spirit? How can you think it's the work of God's Holy Spirit? How can you think that is good? How can you think that is helpful? How can you think that is an improvement? If you make something happen that would not have happened otherwise, what have you done? What have you done? Now, you will find some people that say, well, I was saved at an altar. And they may have been. My impression is that they actually were saved when they were listening to the message. But because of the altar call system, they had in their minds that the only way to register that you are convicted and want to believe in Christ is to go forward and register that. So in their minds, they were saved as a result of an altar call or in context with an altar call. I've talked to some people like that. And I want you to know, in my talking this way, that I have walked aisles in my lifetime, and I have been to altars in my lifetime. So I'm not talking this way as one who is unfamiliar with this technique. I'm talking as one, not, as I said, not only as one who has employed this technique in my own ministry in the early years, but who has, as a teenager and as a college-age student, and even as an adult, responded to altar calls myself. And I do know that many times there is a great emotional release that is connected with an altar call. And if you are conditioned to deal with your burden, with the burden created by the Holy Spirit of God, if indeed it is created by the Holy Spirit of God, but the burden that you have that has been created by the Spirit of God or by the emotions and the manipulation of the preacher, if you are accustomed and trained to dealing with that by going forward, many times you will get a great release that way. I have this burden. I'm told that to deal with this burden, I must come forward and kneel at an altar and pray. I will do that. I've done that. I've been willing to do that. I've been willing to do that publicly in front of people. That must prove that I'm sincere about this. I'm not afraid of men. I'm not afraid of what other people will think. This is harder, of course, for some people than for others. Some people are exhibitionists, and it doesn't bother them a bit. And other people, probably a greater number of people, find this very difficult. And for them to overcome that difficulty, overcome their reluctance, their shyness, their not liking to be in the spotlight, and to go forward publicly, can conjure up all kinds of emotional energies. And then when you've done that, you've overcome those hesitations, and you've done that, and you pray, it's not surprising that you may have some kind of a strong emotional release. But the evidence is not what happened at the close of the service. The evidence isn't even how you felt as a result of what you did at the close of the service. The evidence is what happens in the weeks, months, and years to come. Were you really born again? Or in the case of Christians going forward to make things right, to rededicate themselves and the various other things that are done, is there evidence that happened, that took place, that those changes took place in your life? That's where the proof is. And as I said, I think in most cases, maybe in all cases, if a person hears the gospel during the sermon and is troubled by it, is convicted by it, and is crying out for help to God in his heart while he's sitting there, he's probably converted right there in the pew. His going forward really doesn't add anything to what has taken place by the work of the Spirit in response to the preaching of God's word. And so please join me next week. Until then, Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast, saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.